What about now? Can you hear me, Nick? There we go. So it's been a while since I've been here. I got to looking at it and didn't realize that it had been as long as it had. So I'm glad to be back. Kevin and I had tried to get together a couple of times before, and we weren't able to make it. And ain't that cool? You like that, Bobby, how that floats? I was trying to impress you when I picked that slide out. I did bring that. I come packing. So anyway, it's been a while, and it is good to be here. And, you know, I was thankful to be able to be here this Labor Day weekend. Good to see some visitors. Good to see some familiar faces. If you've got your Bibles, the text this morning is going to come from Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 through 7. I don't think I have the text actually up on the slides, but I do have a lot of slides, so it'll keep you busy and occupied as we go through the sermon. You know, originally I had a different text to use, but it's dealing with the same topic, and that is the topic of faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in general, is just the topic of faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James, says that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. If you'll bow your heads with me, I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to go into your word here, and that we have the freedoms and liberty to study your word and to worship you freely. Father, I pray this morning as I preach that you would lead and guide and direct my words, that I would say those things which you would have me to say. Give me a word, Lord, that I can speak that would encourage, motivate, and warn everyone that's in the sanctuary this morning. Father, we pray for Brother Kevin and his family as they're not here this morning and they are taking a break, Lord. I just pray that you would strengthen him and the ministry that he's done, his faithfulness to you, Lord, we all know will be rewarded. And we give you all the honor and the praise and the glory. Amen. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus is talking about the end times. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is all about everything that's going to take place just prior to the end of the age. And Jesus says, beginning in verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. A recent study that was conducted by the Barna Group, and the Barna Group is a leading research organization that focuses on the relationship of faith and culture. And this study by the Barna Group found that less than 1% of the young adult population in the United States has what we call a biblical worldview. Less than half of 1% of Christians between the ages of 18 and 23 have a biblical worldview. Now, we define a biblical worldview as the following. First, that absolute moral truth exists. Second, that the Bible is completely inerrant. Third, that Satan is a real being. He's not just some symbol that was used, but that Satan is a real creature, a real being that exists. Fourth, that a person cannot earn their way into the kingdom of God through works. Fifth, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while on earth. Sixth, that God is the supreme creator of the heaven and the earth. And seventh, that God reigns over the entire universe today. Two studies were conducted by the Barna Group and USA Today, and these studies showed that 75% of Christian young people fell away from the faith and leave church after high school. Now you think about that. 75% of the young people that are in church, that are raised in church as young people and teenagers, after they leave and after high school, 75, 3 out of 4, will quit going to church. One primary reason is what's called intellectual skepticism. Intellectual skepticism. Today, children spend 30 hours per week in school. Most public schools today teach ideas that are diametrically opposed to the Bible. Things like evolution, secular psychology, uniformitarianism, which is simply geology that denies a global flood, LGBT and sexual education. You add in multiple hours that these young people spend on the internet, watching television, playing video games, the music that they're listening to that's being influenced and led by ungodly influence, and these stats become understandable. I don't have this in my notes, but I'll just say, you know, all of the riots that we've seen, it shouldn't be a surprise. You've got a whole generation that followed a previous generation that followed a previous generation, most of which grew up in a home that didn't have a father figure, most of which have never stepped foot inside of a church, and they're being influenced by all of these things that I just read to you. It's no wonder that there's so many young people out there that are mad, but they don't know what they're mad at. Now, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, he opens up by defining faith and stating that by it, the Old Testament saints obtained a good report. For by faith, men of old obtained a good report. And if you go down in that 11th chapter to verse 39, you're going to read it again where he says, these saints obtained a good report through the faith, even though they didn't receive the promise. The word report there actually means that they were witnesses to or they testified to their faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. What evidence is there that God exists other than our coming together and our worshiping God? What is the world looking at to see that God exists? It's important that we come together each week as a church corporately to worship God. It's important because it's the witness and the testimony to an unbelieving world that God is real and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real. Now, I'm not being dismissive of the third verse that from the text where it says, by faith we understand that the world were framed by the word of God, but I'm going to focus on verses 4 through 7 this morning. If we want to come back, if Kevin has me back, and we can spend an entire sermon on that third verse. But this morning, I'm going to look at the three examples that the writer of Hebrews gives us here regarding faith. But before we do that, I want to look at what else the Bible says about faith. Ephesians 2 and 8 tells you that you are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. John 3:16 is probably the most well-known Bible verse. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Verse 18 says, he that believes is not condemned. So by faith you go from condemnation to salvation by believing. In Luke 18 and 8, Jesus asked a prophetic question after giving a parable about a widow woman in prayer. Jesus asked the question and said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, talking about his second return, shall he find faith on the earth? 2 Peter 3:3-4 says, know this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, what Peter was writing there and saying is that there's going to come people saying, where's your Jesus? Why hasn't he came back yet? Everything's continuing as it has always. My grandparents, my great-grandparents, going all the way back to the time that people first started preaching this, and Jesus still hasn't came back. Peter wrote that scoffers would come pointing that out. So we're saved by grace through faith, and without faith, nobody can be saved. And the Bible clearly indicates that there's going to be a worldwide apostasy prior to the second coming of Christ. What that means is that there will be a worldwide rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ through unbelief. The biggest concern that the church should have for the next generation, the biggest concern that we should have for our children, our grandchildren, is unbelief. It's not Islam, it's not the economy, it's not where will America be. The biggest concern that we need to have for the future generations is secular humanism, unbelief. So let's recap what we just covered. 1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. 2, by faith the Old Testament saints obtained a good report and they were witnesses of God. 3, everybody saved through by grace through faith. And 4, there will be little to no faith when Christ returns, when the end of the age comes. So I want to look at the 3 examples that are given here in Hebrews chapter 11 and see if we can't see what does faith look like. So we talk about faith, but what does it look like in 2020? What does it look like today? The writer gives us 3 examples, Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5 and 6, and Noah in verse 7. In verse 4, it says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. So the first thing that we're told this morning about faith is that it looks like worship. Now, the story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4, and most of us know that story if we've been in church for some time, but I want to read the text. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5 says, in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, before I read anymore, let me say, after the fall, God put in place a sacrificial system of worship where man could be reconciled temporarily with God. So after the fall, I'm talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, God put in a system of worship that involves sacrifice. And that's what we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he did not have respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the question is, why did God reject Cain's offering? And how do we know? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically how we know that Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering was accepted. But the Bible does tell us that clearly Abel's was and Cain's was rejected. Now, most Bible scholars will tell you that they believe at this time that the offerings that they put forth were consumed by fire. But regardless of how God communicated to Cain and Abel that their offerings were accepted or not, we know two things. We know there was a prescribed method of worship that God had put in place, and we know that God clearly communicated to them whether or not their offering was accepted or not. In the book of Jude, Jude 11, it says, talking about the lawless men, that they have taken what's called the way of Cain. Jude uses Cain as an ungodly example. So in speaking of ungodly dreamers who defile the flesh and men who slander those things they don't understand, Jude wrote, "Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain." Now some understand this to mean that the ungodly dreamers and lawless ones like Cain devised their own form of worship. A form of worship that didn't come by faith. It was a form of worship centered around self. It was self-centered, and it was centered around worldliness. I want you to think about that. What they're saying is that Cain's worship was centered around what? Was Cain's worship centered around what God prescribed, or was Cain's worship centered around what he wanted to do? Cain's worship was centered around what he wanted to do and not what God had told him to do. That's why Cain's offering was rejected. If you go back and read the text, you'll see that it says in there that Abel brought the first of his offerings and the fat. He brought the very best. It says that Cain brought some fruit of the ground. Now, whether fruit of the ground was acceptable or not, we don't know. And whether Cain brought the very first fruits or if he just picked up some fruit off the ground, there's different speculation about that. And you can study and on your own and you know, come up with your own conclusion. But what we do know is that God said this is a specific way to worship, and this is a specific thing that you're to offer, and that Cain decided he was going to do what he wanted to do. He wasn't going to worry about what God had said to do. And there's a lot that goes on today in the world in the name of religion that is for show, it's for self-glorification, and it's for the eyes of men. But God searches the heart, and He recognizes what is real, and He recognizes what is not real. God knows the desires and the intents of a heart. Cain's offering was acceptable in his own eyes, but it was not acceptable to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I don't believe I have it on the slide, but it says this, "Know this, that in the last days perilous time will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." What is the power of God? Paul said it repeatedly in his letters to the churches. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes Timothy and says there's going to be those that have a form of godliness, but they're going to be denying the very power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to save people. They're going to be going through some entertainment. They may have a really cool light show. They may have some really good music. They may have all of the stage settings and everything that goes along with it. But at the end of the day, they're not going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's not going to be moving, and people are not going to be saved. John chapter 4, you've got the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus, when speaking to this woman, tells her in verses 23 and 24, "The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Worship of God is not confined to a single geographical location. Worship is a matter of the heart. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's the greatest commandment. Our worship of God is directed by our love for God. Unless we have a real passion for God, we cannot worship Him in spirit and truth. Spirit without truth brings a shallow, over-emotional, artificial form of worship. And there's a lot of that going on. Spirit without truth. You can have all the jumping around, all the excitement you want to have, but if you don't have the truth accompanying it, it's just shallow. It's artificial. You can have truth without spirit. And that just brings a dry, passionless encounter that can easily become legalistic, where you don't have any joy. If we have faith, and if we walk in obedience to God, then we can worship God in spirit and in truth. But only by walking in obedience, only by walking in obedience can we worship God in spirit and in truth. And then we can follow Abel's example and by faith have a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch. Hebrews 11 and 5 says that by faith Enoch was taken to heaven. Now I'm just curious, and how many of you in here have heard of Enoch? Raise your hand. How many of you know a lot about Enoch? How many know a little bit about Enoch? You've heard of him, I know a little bit about him, and that's about it. Most people that I encounter haven't even heard of him, or they think maybe I've heard of him, I've heard him mentioned. But Enoch is pointed out here as one of the early examples of faith for a variety of reasons. So by faith, Enoch was taken to heaven so that he would not see death. Does anybody know what that means? Bobby, do you know what that means? Translate, what does that mean? Right. So how does that relate to Enoch? He went home with God. So Enoch was fellowshipping with God. Enoch would talk with God. And Enoch and God would talk every day. And if you study the book, if you study Genesis, you'll find this, that Enoch had a son by the name of Methuselah. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Enoch named his son Methuselah. He was 65 years old. It's kind of old to have a son. I'm 55, I got a grandson, he wears me out. I can't imagine in 10 more years having a son and chasing him around. But something happened and Enoch began walking closer to God than he ever had. And Enoch and God would walk every day and Enoch would fellowship with God. And then after a while, after about 300 years of walking with God, I think one day God just looked at Enoch and said, "You know what, Enoch? You're closer to me than you are to earth. Why don't you just stay up here with me?" And he translated him. He basically raptured him out. The same thing that's going to happen to the church sometime in the future when the church is taken, that's what happened to Enoch. Enoch was raptured and taken into heaven. Enoch is one of two men that never saw death. Does anybody other than Bobby know who the other one is? Somebody else know who the other individual is? Well, the other one was named after my grandson. It was Elijah the prophet, and my grandson's name is Elijah. Elijah also was taken up in a chariot of fire. So Enoch and Elijah are the only two that have never tasted of death. And that's what happened to Enoch. So let me tell you a little bit about Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. And I think I've got this on the next slide. So Enoch named his son Methuselah. I don't have this on the slide, so I'll just tell you about it. Methuselah, names back then had a meaning. Methuselah means his death shall bring forth judgment. So when Enoch named his son Methuselah, what he was doing is he was prophesying of the coming judgment, which would be the flood. And if you dig into the Bible, and we don't have time to dig into the math right now, but if you dig into the math, what you're going to find is the same year that Methuselah died is the same year that the flood came. So when Enoch named his son Methuselah, he was prophesying that when he dies, the flood's coming. Don't you know that when Methuselah was a little 3 or 4 year old boy and he caught a cold, everybody was on the edge of their seats. Is he better? How's Methuselah? Is he doing better? They want to make sure Methuselah pulled out and made it. Enoch also prophesied. Now think about this. Enoch lived, wow, help me out, Bobby, roughly 3,000 years prior to Christ. 4,000, before your time, you weren't around then. Enoch prophesied of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in the book of Jude. So he prophesied of the coming judgment, the flood, by the naming of his son. He also prophesied of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Christ hadn't even came yet. The Exodus hasn't even taken place. The kingdom of Israel hasn't even been established. And Enoch prophesied not of the first coming, but of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment against the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds that they, the ungodly, have ungodly committed. So Enoch prophesied of the second coming of Christ, and Enoch prophesied of the coming flood, but Enoch also, he pleased God. He diligently sought regular fellowship with God. So what does faith look like? Faith looks like someone who's seeking fellowship with God. Faith looks like worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth. And faith looks like fellowship with God. Enoch wanted to fellowship with God more than anything else. Now listen, after Methuselah was born, Enoch had other children. If you read in the book of Genesis, after that he had other children, he had other sons and daughters. But his primary objective every day when he got up, the most important thing to Enoch wasn't going out and making a dollar. It wasn't getting to the gym and working out. It wasn't, what was he going to do? His most important thing that day was, I got to spend time fellowshipping with God. Now, how do we fellowship with God? It's not a trick question. How do you fellowship with God? There's only a couple of ways that I can think of. Prayer and reading the Word. Enoch every day wanted to fellowship with God. He sought God every day. He had a hunger for God. I'm thinking about where Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're looking for something, if there's something missing and you haven't figured it out, all you've got to do is seek and you'll find. Is that not what Jesus said? Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are going to be blessed. They shall be filled. Enoch's primary objective every single day when he got up was to fellowship with God. So what does that look like in 2020? It looks the same way it did 4,000, 6,000 years ago. It looks like somebody who's fellowshipping with God. It looks like somebody that's worshiping in truth and in spirit, and it looks like somebody that wants to fellowship on a daily basis with God. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4 reads, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deed among the people. Sing unto Him, sing praises unto Him, proclaim all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the heart rejoice for those who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His presence continually. In 2020, faith looks like someone who's diligently seeking fellowship with the Lord. So that brings us to Noah. Verse number 7, it says, By faith Noah moved with godly fear. Now this isn't something, now y'all may hear it from Kevin, but I go to a lot of different places, a lot of different churches, and I can tell you this isn't something you hear a lot of today. People talking about moving with godly fear. We should have a godly fear around the coming judgment that's going to come upon this world. What is the next big event to take place in prophetic events? The rapture. What happens when the church is taken out? We just talked about it. What we call the Great Tribulation period. It's a 7-year period where all of the nations of the world are going to turn against Israel, the nation of Israel in the Middle East. Now, most Bible prophecy is ethnographic, meaning it's predominantly about Israel and it's predominantly about the Jewish people. Right now, we're in the church age, which us Gentiles, non-Jews, all of us get to be saved by grace through faith. But when the rapture takes place, focus is going to go back to Israel and back to the Jewish people for a 7-year period. Bobby and I were having this discussion just after Sunday school. We have tribulation in this life. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. We have problems. We lose jobs. We lose loved ones. Tragedies happen. Accidents happen. Bad things happen. We live in a fallen world. So we're going to go through certain amounts of tribulation in this life. But the tribulation period that I'm talking about after the rapture of the church, this is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath. There's a big difference. God's wrath is not being poured out right now. When the tribulation, what we call the Great Tribulation period, and I almost don't like that name because I think people get confused. Yeah, you have tribulation right now. But when the rapture takes place and the church is taken out, there will be an outpouring of God's wrath. This is a bad time. Noah understood what was coming with the judgment of the flood. Don't you know the flood was a horrible thing? I preached on as it was in the days of Noah, and there's a lot of things that you can talk about. You could preach a series of sermons around the days of Noah, but the one thing that's always stood out to me about the days of Noah was that only 8 souls were saved. 8 souls. I don't know how many people lived back then, but there was a lot of people. At least 1 million. Probably well over that is what most Bible scholars, even historians say. You know, there was millions of people on the earth. Now think about that. What did Jesus say, Luke 18:8? What did I just start out my sermon with? Luke 18:8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? The biggest threat to the church today, the biggest threat to America today is intellectual skepticism, unbelief, unbelief. For by grace are you saved through faith. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. How many people were saved when Noah was here? 8. Look, we've got, I don't know how many people we have here this morning, but think if only 8 of us out of this group here this morning were going to be saved. Think if only 8 of us out of everyone in Reynolds, Georgia was going to be saved. Think if only 8 of us out of everyone in the state of Georgia was going to be saved. Now you're getting the picture. Only 8 souls in the days of Noah were saved from the flood. At the time that the flood came, everyone else perished in the flood. This is what caused Noah to move with godly fear. So what does faith look like? Faith looks like people moving with godly fear. Faith looks like people moving and doing stuff and telling their neighbors of what's about to come. Faith looks like people, what does moving with godly fear looks like? It looks like somebody that's seeking God. It looks like somebody that's doing everything they can to reach the lost. It looks like somebody doing everything they can to get the word out that there is coming a catching away of the saints. And after that catching away of the saints takes place, you do not want to be here. You don't want to be here. And you want to make sure that your family and your lost loved ones, everyone that you can, that they go with you in the rapture. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. How did Noah move with godly fear? How did Noah move with godly fear? What did he do? You want me to tell you what he did? He started building this ark in his front yard. He started subcontracting people out and hiring people to bring the wood and hiring people to help him do it. He didn't do it all himself. He couldn't have. And I'm sure that he was preaching to them, listen, you need to be on this ark. We're building this ark, but you need to be in here with me when the judgment comes. Whatever, man, just give me my money. I'm just here for the money. I'm just here for the work. I'm not here to listen to your foolishness. If you want to pay me to build this thing in your front yard, you go right ahead. You believe what you want to believe. As for me, I'm going to take my money and I'm headed to the lake and I'm going to go get me a six pack and have a good time. You do what you want to do, Noah. That's what I'm going to do. Noah moved with godly fear by building the ark. And I asked myself, I wrote notes here, are we putting all our efforts into preparation for the coming judgment? So we know these things. You and I know these things. We know these things. We know what's coming upon the world. We know the judgment that's coming upon the world. Everything that we see taking place globally, not just in our nation, everything that we see taking place globally. Listen, all the nations of the world are going to come against Israel. Who knew that? You knew that. All the nations of the world are going to go up against Israel. People ask me all the time, where is America in Bible prophecy? You know what the answer is? It's not there. America's not mentioned in Bible prophecy. Some people try to say that we're, you know, the young lions of Tarshish. Have you heard that before? And maybe that is or not. But there's one of two things going on with America when the tribulation period takes Christ. And the Antichrist comes along, who is a geopolitical leader. People forget that the Antichrist is a political figure. It's a political person. Whoever this Antichrist will be, he is a politician. He is not a preacher. And where is America? One of two things. America's either complacent, meaning we just don't care. We've either got our own problems that we're focused on, and y'all do what you want over there in the Middle East. We're just not going to mess with it. Or we're aligned with the other nations of the world and giving support to them by providing them weapons and money to go in and invade Israel. One of the two. But there is no body that comes to the aid of Israel except right at the end of it. I might have something you don't know this morning. I like picking at Bobby because I really have a lot of respect for his knowledge of the Bible. Did you know that when Jesus comes back with the second coming, so you have the rapture of the church, you have the 7-year tribulation period, at the end of that tribulation is when Jesus returns. Do you know what has to happen for Jesus to return at the end of the tribulation period? Israel, the Jewish people, have to acknowledge, and they will, that they crucified their Lord and their Messiah, and they begin crying out for Jesus to come back. When Israel cries out for the return of Yeshua, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is at that point that Jesus Christ will come to the aid of Israel as all the nations have come against them and set foot on the Mount of Olives and put an end to it. And it's going to be a very, very short battle. I can assure you of that. And then at that point, He'll establish His kingdom, where He'll sit upon the Davidic throne, and Israel will possess the land, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and the millennial kingdom will begin. That's when the second coming of Jesus will take place, when Israel cries out for His return. In the meantime, here we are, waiting on the rapture, waiting on the catching away of the saints. And the example we have to follow of how we demonstrate the faith that we say we have is by moving with godly fear. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a scared rabbit, but it means you understand and you reverence God and you understand what's going to come upon this earth, and that you want everybody you know and everybody you care about to be taken with you in the rapture, and to make sure that we're up there at that marriage supper of the Lamb while all of this is being taking place down here on earth. So we've got three examples of what faith looks like in 2020. It looks like worship. It looks like true worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. It looks like fellowship with God. That should be your heart's desire on a daily basis. And it looks like moving with godly fear. And my prayer this morning is that we'll move with godly fear in order that we too can have a good report. If you bow your heads with me.